we see situations around us in the world where we could say there is a great need for reconciliation, for two warring parties to be brought together. We've seen that in recent days in Fiji. We've also been reminded of the ongoing warfare in Chechnya, which has been going on for months and months now. And sometimes we can look at a situation like that and we can wonder, how will it ever end? How can these two warring factions be brought together and actually shake hands over a treaty of peace? And often it seems entirely improbable that such a thing would take place. It seems almost impossible that such a thing could happen. And I sometimes wonder how the angels in heaven look upon this world that God made so perfect, and which has, through mankind's rebellious spirit, been brought into such a bondage to sin and into this awful state of decay that no one with their eyes open can fail to see. And I think that they must have wondered for many, many years, what's God going to do to sort out this mess? It seemed to go from bad to worse from those early days after the fall of Adam and Eve, when Cain murdered his brother Abel, to the events surrounding the flood, when God looked upon mankind and saw that every thought, every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. When you look at the Tower of Babel and man's pride and arrogance to think that he could make a way to heaven, that he could himself construct a way to God. And throughout then the history of the world, how that has gone on, this ongoing evidence of man's rebelliousness, of his warfare against God. And the angels must look down and wonder. Indeed, the Apostle Peter tells us in his first letter that the way of salvation that God has provided is a thing that the angels desire to look into. They desire to understand it. It's beyond their comprehension how a holy God, a just and a righteous God, as they know him to be, could make a way of reconciliation, make a way of peace between himself and rebellious mankind. That he could free them from their obvious bondage to sin. That he could redeem them from their captivity and make them free again, free to worship him, free to obey him, free to do what he commanded them. But this is exactly what God has done. And as hopeless as we may see so many of the situations in the world, we can look through history and we can see equally hopeless situations that in God's providence have been resolved, where there has been reconciliation, where there has once again been peace. And all of those are intended to demonstrate to us the fact that God is in control, that God is working, that he's working out his will and purpose in this world, that he has a way of reconciliation to bring wicked men, rebellious men, men who are at war with him, and to, as it were, sign a treaty of peace with them. And that's what the book of Ruth is all about, as we've seen over the past 12 sessions as we've looked through this book. We've seen this way of reconciliation, or the way that it's put to us in the book of Ruth, this way of redemption, the way that sinful mankind can be freed, can be released, can be redeemed from their captivity to sin and be freed once again to serve the Lord God and live according to his ways. And this morning I want just briefly to recap on some of the things that we have learned, not to go through in detail all 11 of the lessons, but to give an overview of this book and perhaps to bring together some of these lessons so that you can see the larger picture of how it all fits together. Now, of course, in those opening words, we're given the situation. We're given the glimpse of the way things were in Jerusalem, of the difficulties that all the families in Jerusalem were undergoing at the time when Elimelech and his family lived there in Bethlehem. And we're told that there was this famine in the land, that difficulty, hardship had come to the people of Israel. And in order to overcome this hardship, Elimelech, whose name means God is King, uprooted his family, left Israel, and went into a foreign land, went into Moab, where he had heard there was plenty of food, where he heard that there was this land of opportunity, and he went there. His actions displayed that while his name may mean God is King, he did not actually believe it. Had he believed it, he would have gone to his king, and he would have prayed to his king, and he would have pleaded with his king to have taken away the famine that was destroying the land. And if it had been through his own fault that this king would show him his error, that he might correct his ways. And we know from the book of Judges that that's what the rest of Israel did. When the Midianites were causing this great famine by ravaging the land, they turned to God in repentance. They cried out to the living God and called upon him to free them from this awful situation. But Elimelech, he knew better, and he went his own way and followed his own wisdom, as did his sons who followed his example. And they disobeyed the God who had commanded them the way that they ought to live, to maintain a pure land free from idolatry and wicked influence. And they married Moabite women, and they brought upon themselves the curse of God. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And there in Moab, in the land of opportunity, in the land of food, free from famine, Elimelech, Mahlon and Chilion died. They died pursuing their own ideas of what was right, what was fitting, what was good for them. And they found that what they thought was good was actually bad. And what they deemed to be right and prudent behavior was immoral. And they paid the price. And not only did they pay the price, but their family also. Naomi, who had left Bethlehem full, returned later empty. Her husband, her sons, dead, her possessions gone. She went out rich, she came back a pauper. And this is such an incredibly vivid picture of sin and its effects. Of the way that we, living in this world, so often follow our own ideas of what is right and wrong, what is moral, what is prudent, what is good, what will do us good, what will get us through life, what will be best for our families. And we fail to consult our King, the living God. We fail to look to see what instructions he has given us. And in the midst of our difficulties, so often we fail to see whether our difficulties have come because we have left God and we have gone into our own ways, pursuing our own dreams. And we fail to repent of our waywardness. We fail to do justice to all that God has so clearly shown us, and that if we were to obey it, would prove him to be a good, a righteous, a loving God. And instead we bring upon ourselves his condemnation, his judgment, his curse. But thankfully, that's not where the book of Ruth ends. That's not where the Bible ends. That's not where the story ends. It's the beginning. It shows us the condition that we are in outside of Jesus Christ. It shows us the predicament that we are in if we're simply following our own wisdom, going our own way, pursuing what we think is right or wrong. And it is there to warn us, this is not the right way. There is a way that seems right to a man. All the evidence seems to point to it being good, being proper, being appropriate. But the end thereof is death. It's the road that leads to destruction rather than the road that leads to life. Or it may appear to be good. It may appear to be easy to traverse. But it's a downgrade to hell. And we see here then in this book this wonderful picture of the gospel core. There is Naomi with her daughters-in-law Ruth and Orpah living in Moab, wondering what to do, concerned at her condition with no menfolk in the home to provide for them, and her property gradually dwindling away as she uses it to buy the necessaries of life. And then she hears news. News while she's in the middle of her devastating circumstances. News that is good. News from home. News that the Lord has visited his people back in Bethlehem, back in Israel. That he's blessed them. That through Gideon's efforts he has removed the Midianites from the land and he's restored peace to the country. That the crops are now growing again. That the livestock are fattening. There is now food in Judah. What good news this is to Naomi's ears. What wonderful, wonderful news. And she quickly calls her daughters-in-law together and advises them that she's going back to Bethlehem. She's going back to her people. She's going back to the city of her God. She's going back to the possession that he had given to her and to her family. She's going back to her God, the God that she had left, the property that she had left, the inheritance that she had had to squander away, living in a land that she should never have gone to. This invitation came to her. Good news. It cried out to her, come back, Naomi. Come back. The Lord is here. The Lord has been gracious. The Lord has healed the land. Come back, Naomi, and partake of this healing and be restored to us once again. And so the gospel call goes out to all. The Lord has come and he has visited his people. People who were so rebellious against him. People who had turned their backs on him and his ways in favour of their own ways. People who had scorned his wisdom as foolishness and who had followed their own foolishness, thinking that it was the greatest wisdom in the world. God had come. God has visited these people in the person of his Son. And he invites all those who will to come to him. To find peace in him. To find freedom from the poverty that they have entered into through their sinfulness. By coming to Jesus and finding in him riches. To be freed from the lifestyle that has become such a pattern for them. To enter into a new lifestyle that is pleasing to God and acceptable to him. That is based upon his word. And that acknowledges that he is Lord and God. And the invitation is open. And it cries out, come back. Come back, all you who have wandered away. Come back, you who have gone along your own ways, according to your own whims. Come back to God. Follow his ways. Obey him once more, and he will feed you, and he will provide for you. He will sustain you. He will give you back all that you have lost through your folly and more. He will restore his glory and grace to you. And then Naomi goes. She hears this call, this invitation, this good news. And she goes. She leaves whatever she has remaining there in Moab. She leaves behind her the bodies of her loved ones. And she starts that journey back to Bethlehem, back home, back to her God. What a picture it is to us of repentance. Repentance which means to turn around, to change our minds, to put behind us old things and to set our faces towards new things. And this is what Naomi does. And Ruth accompanies her. Ruth, who has not experienced what Naomi has before. Naomi is a picture to us of the backslidden Christian, the one who had all this wonderful possession in Christ Jesus, but who has forsaken it, who has gone and gone back into the world and gone and pursued once more the world's ways. But Ruth has never known it. Yet she goes too. She hears this good news. She hears that Naomi's God has visited her people with grace and mercy. And Ruth has begun to know this God. She's begun to understand that this God is the living God. She perhaps has some vague idea that all the hardship that has befallen Naomi while she's been in Moab hasn't just been some random event, but that it's come from God's hand for Naomi's good. And Ruth goes with Naomi. Oh, there's no way she's going to turn back. Not like Orpah. Loved Naomi, obviously loved her. But not enough to turn her back on all she knew. Not enough to turn her back on Moab and Moab's gods and Moab's ways. But Ruth would. Ruth repented of all her lifestyle that she had lived before. She turned her back on her family. She turned her back on her country and upon her God and set her face resolutely towards Bethlehem. And so we see this wonderful picture in the words of Ruth of commitment to Christ. The most famous part of this whole book, I guess, those verses 16 and 17, where Ruth says to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Oh, she was committed to Naomi. She was committed to going with her back to Bethlehem. She was committed to Naomi's God. She knew little at this stage, only what Naomi had been able to tell her. She didn't know what faced her back there in Bethlehem. She would be a foreigner in a strange land. She would be among strange people. She would have certain restrictions placed upon her as a foreigner living in that land. But she was committed to going. She was committed to this God. She believed that somehow, despite all the hardships that she may face, somehow God was going to bless her. And she committed herself to him, to going where he called her to go, to living where he called her to live, for accepting his people as her own brothers and sisters, willing to lay her life down with them and for them. This is the kind of commitment that Christ wants from his disciples. The commitment that scorns hardship, The commitment that follows Christ even after he said, the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The one who is willing to follow Christ even though it may mean splitting the family and bringing hardship and pain there among loved ones. It's one who is willing to follow Christ even though it may mean in certain countries even today that a brother, a father may poison the meal. That's the kind of commitment that Christ wants. A go anywhere, do anything kind of commitment. If Christ asks it, I will do it. A commitment that says, I'm no longer claiming control of my life. I'm no longer going to live my life the way I want to live it. I'm no longer going to do those things I want to do. I'm going to check it out first with my King, with my God. I'm going to see if he approves. I'm going to see if this is something that he wants me to do, something that will bring glory to him. That's the kind of commitment that Ruth had. That's the kind of commitment that we must have. Then in chapter 2, there's lessons there for us that apply to those who are seeking the Lord initially, and also those who have sought and found the Lord and are continuing to search out further truth from him. In this chapter, we see Ruth going out into the fields to glean. And she's there searching for sustenance. She and her mother-in-law are poor. It's the only way that they can get food is for her, Ruth, to take advantage of Israel's law that ears of corn that fell during the reaping should be left on the ground for the poor to come and to reap. And she went there into the fields day after day, week after week, performing this back-breaking work in order to sustain her life and the life of her mother-in-law. And we saw how this was a picture to us of the need to search out the truth of God's word. There's food there for hungry souls, for people who have begun to understand that there is a God and that he expects us to live a certain way and to perform certain duties, and that those expectations are outlined in the Bible, and they go there and they search for these things that will sustain them through this life, that will help them to be pleasing to the God that they've begun to love and desire to serve. And there in this second chapter, we also saw how Boaz so graciously and mercifully provided for Ruth. He instructed the reapers to drop some of those ears of corn purposely so that Ruth could pick them up, so that her reaping would be more successful. He even gave her food while she worked there in the fields to keep her going from morning till night. And then he gave her some more to take home to her mother-in-law. And this is how the Lord deals with us, day by day throughout our lives. So often we don't even know what is going on. Did Ruth know that ears of corn were being dropped purposefully for her? Possibly not. Yet they were there. And so much of our lives we live them having no understanding, no conception of all that God does for us. So much we take for granted. This is life. This is how it works out. But it only works out this way because God is being gracious to us. God is providing for our needs. God is watching out for us and taking care of us. But then there were other things that Ruth did know. She knew that she was picked out from among the other gleaners to sit beside Boaz and to eat the midday meal. She knew that she was picked out by Boaz as he poured barley into her shawl and gave it to her to take home to her mother-in-law. Oh, there are many times when even those who do not claim any belief in God There are those times when they say, God must have been watching over us. God must have been looking out for us then. And so for those of us who do believe in the Lord God, oh, there are so many times when we can see his hand at work in our lives. We can see his provision, his grace and mercy to us that keeps us going from day to day to day. But this wasn't enough for Ruth. She wanted more. She wanted to be freed from the sort of slavery that she was under due to her poverty. Because it is a kind of slavery. She didn't have the freedom to do the things that she would have liked to have done, to go to the places she would have liked to have gone, to have taken care of her mother-in-law in the way that she would have liked to. She was bound by the limitations of her poverty. She wanted to be freed from that. And with Naomi's help, she came to understand there was a way. A way, a provision in the law of Israel that would enable her to be free and to serve her mother-in-law and to live her life there in Israel as she desired to live it without any constraints. And that way was through redemption. And the person who could do it for her was Boaz. And so we see in the opening verses of Ruth 3 how she went there to the threshing floor and met with Boaz. She went to him and she asked, Boaz, I want you to redeem Naomi's property. I want you to take me as your wife. I want you to free me from the hardship I'm under, from the constraints I'm under. I want you to bring me into your family that I may be considered and accepted as an Israelite, as a follower of the living God, as part of this nation which he has so richly blessed. And we saw how this is such a wonderful picture of those who have come to know that there is a God, and that that God has provided a way of reconciliation, of redemption through Jesus Christ his Son. That those who have begun to appreciate that God is a God of love, who does not desire that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that they go to him, and they confess their need of him, and they plead with him to redeem them. Oh, what a wonderful picture of the sinner's salvation. Their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their absolute, unwavering trust that Jesus Christ can accomplish what they are utterly helpless to do. That he can free them from their slavery to sin. That he can free them from all the constraints that the habits of this evil life have laid upon us, that he can free us to serve him as we ought and to serve one another as we should. And then in chapter 4, those wonderful exchange between Boaz and the closer relative and the elders there, as he confirmed his willingness and his desire to redeem Ruth's property and to marry Ruth herself, to make of this Moabite an Israelite, to bring her into an acceptable station in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem and Judah. And so Boaz performs this deed. He goes at some expense to himself and purchases the property that Naomi had to sell. And he marries Ruth, risking his own inheritance, but performing his duty. And so they were blessed. Blessed by God, blessed by the people. They received through this act of faith and love the blessing of the Lord God of heaven, the same God who had brought the curse on Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, was the God who brought this rich blessing upon Boaz and Ruth, because they trusted in him, because they followed him, because they did according to their duty. What a wonderful picture then that is of the Christian who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is redeemed by him, and who goes on to live their lives for him. What a great picture this whole book is of the way of salvation. The way that God has provided reconciliation between himself and sinners, between those who are enemies with himself. The angels look down from heaven and they rejoice over every sinner who repents, over every sinner who has the blood of Jesus Christ applied to them, has their sins washed completely away, and is brought into God's family as a son or a daughter of the living God. And the angels rejoice and they marvel at all that God has done. He needn't have done it. There was no duty for him to perform this. There was no reason why he should do it. He could, there and then, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, brought all that he had made to an end at that point, and made a new heavens and a new earth with a new race. But he didn't. And he shows his love towards us in that while we're sinners, Christ died for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe in this God who sustains the world in which we live, who causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall, who provides for your daily needs, and who has provided for your ultimate need, the need of salvation from bondage to sin, who has provided a redemption, the price of which was the life of his own son? Do you believe that? Then call on him to redeem you. Go to him in prayer and ask him to forgive you for all your sins and to help you to walk in his ways. And when you know all of that, and when you believe all of that, and when you are assured that God has done all of that for you, go and tell others. Tell others that there was a fall, that we're under the condemnation of sin. Tell others that there's good news. There's an invitation to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell others that if they will repent, if they will turn their backs on their old lives and live according to God's law, then God will bless them. Tell others that they can go to Jesus Christ and plead with him to be their Redeemer. Tell others that they can search the Word of God and find in it all the instruction that they need to sustain them through this life. Tell others that Jesus now sits at the right hand of God, having all things placed under his authority, and that he is working out all things for the good of his church. Tell others that he's coming again one day, and that those he has redeemed he will take with himself into a new heavens and a new earth, but that those who reject him will be cursed and condemned forever. Tell others the good news and warn them of the bad news, if you believe it. Do you believe it? Oh, may God help us all to believe it and follow it. Amen.